on the cross. From the curse to set me free, seeing, oh, seeing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Let's sing the last. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
All right, well, let's look around and see somebody you haven't said hi to in a while and say hi to them. Shake their hand. If you would, let's turn to page 191 as you return to your seats. 191. Let's sing the first, third, and fourth. Here we go.
When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God.
page 89.
I'm satisfied with just a cottage below.
Receive this evening's offering, and I don't know who it was, ladies, but I enjoyed it. I got to be down. Thank y'all, whoever. That was nice. Everybody got a bulletin? Not much has changed. I would like to. Brother Daniel, you have an update on your niece or anything? Okay. Well, if you notice, we're out, and the ones who's back in the back booths are out today, and the pianists are out today, and I want to thank everyone for filling in. You've done a wonderful job, and the place didn't collapse on itself. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a few areas that we were stretched a little bit in, and we are always needing a little bit of help somewhere. And so if there's somewhere that you could say, hey, I want to help him. I want to say, yes, you're welcome. Come on in. We've got something for you there. But for those who's here, hey, this is one. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything.
Thank you for that playing. Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back here with you tonight. Thank you for your prayers this morning. A lot of you knew that I was over there at our Spanish church this morning. They were celebrating their ninth anniversary. And it seems some of you were here back when we started meeting over here in the chapel. Remember that? 9 years ago. And then they, of course, were there about a year and a half, 2 years, and then they were able to rent their own building over here in Indian Oaks, and then were there for a long time, and exactly a year ago, God gave them another building over here in Sampson Park, and they've been meeting now for a whole year in their new building. I say new, it's 50 years old, but for them it's new. They've done a lot of work. It's been painted up, and they've been really working on it some. Pray for them, because they do have some big needs, financial needs in fixing some things. The HVA system is completely worn out. It's really bad. As they were even worried about this morning if it would, the heating would work. It did, thank the Lord. But they're on barely keeping things together. So please pray with them on that. They've got some other needs, such as the parking lot is really in a bad situation. They need to repave it, things like that. So they're having some needs like that. Let's pray the Lord continue to bless them and provide for those needs. And they're really concerned about those kind of things. We're entering into my favorite week of the year. The holidays, I like Thanksgiving the most. I like it more than Christmas. Now, some of you younger people might say, you like it better than Christmas. Well, yeah, I know in Christmas everyone looks at their presents. But really, Thanksgiving is the most Christian of holidays. Of all the holidays, I think it's more Christian than Christmas. It is in so many ways. Because it is a true history of it is totally based on Christianity, the way it is done and everything. And also, it's unique. You know that no other countries in the world celebrate Thanksgiving, with the exception of Canada. But Canada has a different date than we do. But when we try to explain it to other people, it's just strange to them because they do not have such a holiday. We, as a nation, and our Christian heritage gives us that unique privilege to do that. And we're not going to be worried about giving gifts or anything. What we're going to do is what? Get together with family. That's when we do the most this time. And also, it's a time, as I always say, of Thanksgiving. I was listening to some people trying to, just like they're trying to change the name Christmas, they're trying to change Thanksgiving. I heard someone saying, call this week Thanksgathering. And I thought, no, don't start doing those kind of things. We want Thanksgiving. And who are we thanking, too? We're thanking our Lord for what He has given us and for what He is. So it's a very special time. Remember that we will not have services on Wednesday night, but on Tuesday night this week. Remember that. It's going to be on Tuesday night. Make adjustments for that. That way everyone on Wednesday then. Also, we want to express thanks for the prayers of my father. A lot of you knew that 2 weeks ago he was in the hospital. He's home now, doing better. We'll be seeing them this week, things like that. And also for my trips I've been making. I am home this entire month. It feels kind of strange, doesn't it? I'm here this whole month, right? November, I'm not out at all. But I will start up on the 5th of December hitting the road again. But it's been a privilege to do all that. I want to do something tonight on the in teaching, really. It's not so much a message, but in teaching, that I think is going to be a little bit unusual, different for many of you. Those of you that have been in Bible school have had some of these things. But a lot of times when we look at the Bible, begin studying the Bible for the first time, and we begin to see some things, is the one thing that catches a lot of people by surprise is that to study the life of Christ, you've got to study four different books. We have in the Bible four different stories, I guess you could call it, four different books that talk about Christ's life. We call them the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a lot of people assume that these are written in a totally chronological order, and they're not really. That's not the purpose. And a lot of people say, well, why does that happen? In fact, some people get very confused because they say, well, in one gospel it says it one way, another gospel says it another way, not exactly the same. And we expect that the Bible to be always exactly the same and everything. But you have to understand that as you begin to see what God did, it was really a marvelous thing. It shows how that the Bible is truly a God-given book. That God's way of thinking is not our way of thinking. And when God does things and we begin to understand why He does those things, it makes it much richer, much more enjoyable. We began to see things that we didn't notice. And that is my goal tonight, is to help you see some things. Now, we don't really have enough time to get into all the details of this. We need a much longer time to get in and compare the four Gospels. But I just want to touch on a few things about it, because I think it's going to help us a lot. Now, one of the things we have to understand is they divide these four Gospels into two different groups. And most people don't realize that. There we go. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels. The term synoptic means see alike. In other words, they're very similar in how they present the things. They give an outward and a visible story of the activities of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they make an emphasis on what we call His Galilean ministry, the time He spent around Galilee and all the things that He was doing in that area. But the book of John separates itself. It's called the Eagle Gospel. And I'll explain in just a minute why we call it the Eagle Gospel. It is a scriptural term. We'll understand that here in just a little bit. But it is we call it the spiritual gospel, because it talks more about the inward things, the thinking, the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it emphasizes not His Galilean ministry, but His Judean ministry. Now, what does it mean between Galilean and Judean? Well, Galilee was the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And He was raised in that area. He spent most of His time. Nazareth is part of Galilee. And then around the Sea of Galilee, there was a lot of things. Most of His disciples came from the area of Galilee. But Judea is to the south. Jerusalem was in Judea. Of course, He was born in Bethlehem, which is right next to Jerusalem, so that would be Judean. And so John does not tell us as much about what He did in Galilee. It spends a lot more time when He was around the area of Jerusalem and gives us a lot more information on that. But it also reveals much more about His emotions. For instance, the shortest verse in the Bible is in John, right? And it has two words. Most of us know it. Jesus wept when He was there at Lazarus' tomb. But that is an explanation of how John made a big emphasis on his emotions, much more than we find in the other ones. And there's a special note that we need to realize, and that is the reason we call John the Eagle Gospel is because an eagle flies higher and sees further. It's the way it looks at things is very different. Now, one of the reasons then that we have four different Gospels is that each one really looks at Jesus from a different angle, from a different perspective. And just like when you want, I put something on eBay to sell here this week. And before I put it on eBay, I got my camera out and took as many different angles of the picture from different angles of the object. And the reason for that is I want to help sell it. And to help sell it, I want the person who's buying it to see it from every angle possible, so they can get a complete picture, complete idea of what's going on. Well, that's what the Gospels do. Each one of them looks at the life of Jesus in a different way. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, how each one of those Gospels is so important in presenting the life of Christ in that area. Now, we could several ways we could use this, but one of the things I like to use is triangles. And of course, you can hardly see that up there. It's too small. I've got all different four, but I want to separate these, and I'll see if this is going to work. I have to jump between each one, but hopefully I can do it. Let's just do a close-up and talk about Matthew. And the first one I want to mention to you is the symbol. It says at the top, lion. The symbol for this gospel is the lion, and presents Jesus Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Why would we say that? Well, Matthew makes a big emphasis on the fact that Jesus was the king of the Jews. Therefore, everything it's going to be talking about is his right to the throne, his fact that he was royalty. And I'll be touching some of those other things in just a moment. But I just want to talk this on the very first one up there where it says lion. Well, throughout the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew was written to the Jews to make that emphasis. What was Mark then done? Mark is represented by an ox. Now you say, an ox? That seems kind of a strange. I never even thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as an ox. But you have to understand that the book of Mark makes a presentation of Jesus as a servant, as a worker. Therefore, it is appropriate that the symbol for the book of Mark, or for our Jesus Christ in the book of Mark, is an ox, as one who is always working. And then we have Luke presents Jesus as a man. Luke makes a big emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. The fact that we know that he was both God and man, but Luke always makes a big emphasis on his humanity. That's why Luke has all the information about his birth. There's more in the book of Luke about how Christ was born than any other of the four Gospels. Why? It's emphasizing how he was born a human being. Of course, Luke was also a doctor. Therefore, he also got into more aspects, for instance, on the cross, of the human suffering that Christ had when he was on the cross. It makes a lot of talk. It talks a lot about how he was a man. It makes a big emphasis on the physical body that he had. And finally, the book of John, we call we look at him not as a lion, an ox, or a man, but as an eagle, as I mentioned before. And as I said before, an eagle, what distinguishes an eagle is the way it can fly at a very high altitude, but also its vision. It has an eyesight that is very amazing. Compared to us, it's very much, much sharper than ours as human beings. And it can see everything from a long distance. And the book of John presents Jesus Christ as God. Therefore, just like God is sitting in heaven and can see everything and knows everything and refers to his omniscience and his knowledge, that's how the book of John does that. So that's how we see on that first situation there. Let me return here. And then we see on the second line there, it talks about Matthew as royalty. We're talking about, and what I mean there is, we're talking about his genealogy. You realize that in each one of the Gospels, it presents a genealogy of Christ. And in the book of Matthew, in the first chapters, it talks about his genealogy. In other words, what was the men that came before him, his ancestry. And if you study the ancestry in the book of Matthew, it traces it not in the form of his mother, but in the form of his father. It traces his father's ancestry. And what it does is it proves his right to the throne of David. Because it gives all the ancestors that he had up until Joseph. And each one of them, and of course, it goes through the King David and others. So it gives the royal ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it also gives him the right to be the king of the Jews, to sit on the throne. And therefore, when you study that genealogy in Matthew, it's a royal genealogy. But if you go to Mark, there is none. It just begins talking. Now remember, in Mark, Christ is presented as a servant or a slave. A slave has no ancestry. No one is concerned about where a slave came from or what his past history is. They're only concerned about how he can serve. Therefore, in the book of Mark, there is no ancestry mentioned of Jesus. It starts not when he was a child, but as soon as he started his ministry and the work that he did during his 3 years of ministry. And the book of Luke, it does have his ancestry, but it gives us his humanity, his human ancestry, because it gives us the ancestry of Mary. It follows Mary's family tree. And of course, Christ received his humanity through the Virgin Mary. Therefore, that was what gave him. So therefore, they follow through on that ancestry, showing how he received his humanity from Mary through her family tree instead of Joseph's in that area. Of course, Joseph adopted him, but he had all the rights of adoption because of that. And finally, in the book of John, since it presents Christ as divinity, he's always existed. And at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when you're talking about God, God does not have any ancestry because he's always existed. He's always been here. So that's how it talks about Jesus Christ as always being having existence. So each one presents a different aspect of the genealogy. All right, let's go back, look at Matthew. Then we see what they each one, what he did, so to speak. It talks about the emphasis. What is the emphasis of each one of these different Gospels? And here in the third line there, it says he taught. A lot of emphasis is made in the book of Matthew on the teachings of Jesus. If you don't know the teachings of Jesus, go to the book of Matthew. Because that's what the emphasis is always made there. In the book of Mark, the word that we find there very commonly is what he wrought. Notice what he did. Remember, Mark is presenting Christ as a servant, as a worker. Therefore, you're very interested not what he taught, but what he did, what he was doing, his actions, how he was serving God. In the book of Luke, we have what he sought. It talks about to seek and to save. It mentions that in one verse that we saw. In Luke 19:10, it says, he came to seek and to save what that was lost. He was always looking. And so therefore, in this gospel is always talking about what Christ was looking to do, what he was planning on. And then finally, in the book of John, it was what he thought. It makes a big emphasis on his thoughts, how he was thinking as he was doing certain things. It brings that out more than any other gospel. It brings out his thoughts. So as you can see, each one of these is very important. It's presenting Christ from a different angle. Now let's go back to the book of Matthew. And then we see below on the fourth line there under Matthew, it says, the king of the Jews. In this situation, we're seeing of how he is presented himself. Let me find what I'm looking here. The theme. The theme of this gospel, of who Christ was, or is to this day also, is he is the king of the Jews. And so therefore Matthew makes a big emphasis, and really it is directed to the Jews. We have to remember that he is being presented, the emphasis here is that he is their king. If you are trying to witness to a Jew, and of course, they do not accept the New Testament. You have to use the Old Testament many of the times. But if you can use any book of the New Testament to try to explain something to a Jew, you have to use the book of Matthew. Because the book of Matthew presents things that they understand, the way they think. And especially it presents Jesus Christ as his right to be their king, the king of the Jews. But in the book of Mark, he's presented, as I said before, as the servant of Jehovah. The slave, even. The worker. That's his goal. And then on the book of Luke, he's presented as the Son of Man. And you find that phrase quite a bit. through the Gospels. And Christ himself referred to himself as the Son of Man. But you especially find that in the book of Luke, because there he's emphasizing his humanity. Remember one thing about Jesus Christ. He was both just as human as you or I, but he's also totally God. He's both. And this book here in Luke makes the emphasis of him being the Son of Man. Also, we must understand that it was written to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. A lot of the times, if you're trying to read the Gospels, you'll find that you kind of like Luke more than the other ones. Why? It kind of speaks to us that are Gentiles. We see things there that kind of we identify with. It's more physical to us. It has some things, and therefore, when we come around Christmas time, and you always are hearing the Christmas story, from what book is it taken from? The book of Luke. Because that's where the Christmas story is so predominant. It's in the book of Luke. And finally, we find in the book of John, he's presented as the Son of God. Not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And this book makes such a big emphasis on his divinity, on him being God himself. And, there's been a tremendous effort in the last 100 years to discredit this gospel. Do you realize there are people out there that are saying that John did not write it? They're saying that there are three different authors of the book of John, because it has three different parts, and it seems like each different part has a different style, and therefore I've got books in my library that talk about how John was written by three different authors, and they go through all these, and of course it's total speculation. They're not even close to being understanding what they're talking about, but they think that because they're great theologians or great scholars, that they know what they're talking about. And then we find out the purpose of Christ coming to the earth, and here it is to fulfill. In the book of Matthew, it talks more about how he fulfilled promises and prophecy of the Old Testament. Christ came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. To a Jew, that's very important. Therefore, in the book of Matthew, you find more reference to how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy than any other gospel. He was always, and especially when he was on the cross, and there's a whole study about how many different prophecies, I think there's 28 different prophecies that were fulfilled while he was on the cross. And Matthew doesn't mention all of those 28, but it does make a big emphasis. But not only in the aspect of his crucifixion, his resurrection, but even during his ministry, it is constantly mentioned. However, in the book of Mark, it talks about being straightway. It is that's the key word. The other one was fulfilled in the book of Mark. It's the key word is straightway. We find it 43 times in the book of Mark. This word is used. It's the most common word in the gospel. Right away. In other words, he immediately went and did it. In other words, it gives the idea that he was always on the ball. He was ready to get something done. And then in the book of Luke, it's to seek and to save. To seek and to save. This is one of the key words that you're going to find throughout this. In these areas. And then finally, we have to believe. Believe is the key word in the book of John. And it talks a lot about the necessity. And you find more emphasis, and even Christ repeatedly asks his disciples, do you believe? And the term believe is one of the most common things you're going to find in those. And then, it's very small letters, I won't get into that, but I want to finish up the final ones. What is his picture? The type that I guess you could call that Jesus Christ is presented. In other words, what type of Savior is he? Well, in the book of Matthew, he's presented as the promised Savior. He's a Savior that was promised in the Old Testament. And he's presented it throughout the whole thing as this Savior was promised, and now he is fulfilling that promise. Now, to this day, Jews are still waiting. Jews are still anxious for the arrival of a Savior, of a Messiah. They still expect him to come because of the promises in the Old Testament. What Matthew tries to say is, he did come. This promised Savior has come already. Y'all missed out. You didn't recognize who He is. And that's what Matthew is trying to emphasize throughout his gospel, is that Christ is the promised Savior. In the book of Mark, it talks about the Savior is a powerful Savior. He is a very powerful. In other words, it makes a big emphasis on His omnipotence, the fact that He can do anything. And a lot of the miracles that are presented in this one talk about His omnipotence. You know, for instance, how He calmed the seas, how He had the nature completely under His control, how everything that He wanted to do, He could do because of His great power. And that's the emphasis that's made in the book of Mark. The book of Luke talks about the perfect Savior. Now, even though Jesus Christ did come as a man and was a man and tempted in all things like as we are, as the Apostle Paul told us, He was a perfect man. Even though He was a man, he was a very unique man, a very different man than all the rest of us, in one area especially. He was a perfect man. He was a man who committed no sin. Therefore, the book of Luke not only emphasizes that He was a man, but also emphasized that He never sinned. He was a perfect Savior. And that gave Him the right, or the privilege, or the capacity then to die on the cross for us. Because if He had ever sinned, He would have had to die for His own sins. But since He never sinned, then He could be a substitute for us and die in our place, because He was a perfect man, a perfect Savior. And finally, the book of John presents Him as a personal Savior. He is our personal Savior. It makes a big emphasis on the relationship. John was he called himself the beloved disciple. He considered himself the disciple that Christ loved the most. John uses the word love in his writings more than any other of the disciples, both in his gospel and also in his letters, and then, of course, in even the book of Revelation. To John, love was a very important thing. And for him, the fact that he had a relationship with his Savior was very important. Therefore, his Savior was not just someone that was doing it like our relationship that we have with certain leaders of our nation, that we know a lot about them, but we have no relationship with them. There is nothing personal. Now, one of the things that we enjoy here at Metropolitan is our personal relationships. Recently, I've been talking with several other members, and they were talking about how they visited other churches. But the difference when they arrived here was the friendliness of Metropolitan. We need to make an effort to be that way. But we also not only want to be friendly, we need to have relationships one with another here. That's what we enjoy. However, the relationship that's most important is the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that one is the one that He desires even more so than we do. Now, I've shown you these. I could bring out about, what did I show there? About six. I can bring out about 20, believe it or not. 20 different things that each gospel presents in a different way. But I won't have the time to do that tonight. So I want to talk about one other thing, and it comes from the Old Testament, and how it presents our Lord Jesus Christ as a branch. Now, you probably have never heard a message about this before, but the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament as a branch. And I want to show you some verses about that and how each one of the four Gospels presents Jesus Christ as a different type of branch in that area. We begin with Matthew's, the Gospel of the branch of David. The branch of David. In other words, he's presented as the King of the Jews. And let's look at several passages. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now, if you will notice in your King James Bible, that word branch has a capital B in it. Most of you in your typesetting, that's what it will be. Why is it a capital B? Because it's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the translators, when they were translating this passage, they knew what it was referring to. And therefore, they put it in caps, because they knew it was referring to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was that for that reason, it was a very important thing. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. The book of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11:1 says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, Jesse was the father of David. Now, a lot of people, when they read this passage, they would think, well, that's referring to David, the King David. Of course, when Isaiah had written this, David had already been dead for many years, King David had. So what was it referring to? And once again, it was a prophecy of the Messiah, of the future Savior. And all the Jews even today recognize that that is referring to the future Messiah. Of course, for us, we know who the Messiah is. It is Jesus Christ. So this branch is a royal branch because it was descended as part of the family of David. Also we find in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15. Jeremiah 33:15. And in those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So therefore, it's very clear that Jesus Christ was the Messiah was going to come out of what? Out of the descendants of David. From David, there was going to be another one. Now, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, even to this day, they consider that the 80 years of the reign of both David and Solomon as the golden age of the history of the nation of Israel. That was the time when they were the greatest. Even to this day, even though they have their nation again, they've been established now for about 60 years, some odd, 60 some odd years now as a nation, they still look back and say, those 80 years when David was king and when Solomon was king was the best time in our history. That was when basically Israel became an empire. They were a strong nation. They were a wealthy nation. They did some things that were very amazing. Solomon, of course, built a temple that probably was greater than the seven wonders of the world in its beauty and its richness, its lavishness, and so many other things that we can go over there. But how do we tie all this in with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we go to Romans chapter 1, and verse 3, it ties the same verses that we read before. And of course, when the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, those that were reading it who were Jews knew exactly what he was referring to, because they knew about those other passages in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there even the Apostle Paul recognized that our Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant, had came out of David. He was a descendant of David. Therefore, he had the right to be on the throne. Now you say, well, wait a minute, he has not been on a throne. When he lived here the 33 years on earth, he never sat on a throne. That's true. But when he comes back, he will. That time is coming, when our Lord Jesus Christ will sit on that throne. It will be the throne of David, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And we will be around to see it. We'll have a part in that. So therefore, the book of Matthew presenting Christ as the branch is very important. The branch of David. Now, what does the book of Mark do? Well, Mark refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant branch. Let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3:8. And what I'm trying to get across to you here is realize that even before the four Gospels were written, the Old Testament was predicting that they were going to be written. The Old Testament gave us these, I guess you could call patterns, that were going to be followed later on when God inspired the four Gospels to be written. Because we find, I won't take the time tonight to show you, but you're going to find those four symbols of the lion, the ox, man, and the eagle. They come from the Old Testament. There's some verses that use those four different symbols in those verses. Now here, Zechariah 3:8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." So therefore, once again, it's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as a branch, but in what way? Not as the branch of David, but as the servant branch in that area. The servant of Jehovah. And of course, we find that one thing that a servant has to have is humility. And he was humiliated completely on the cross. He has to have obedience. And of course, we know our Lord Jesus Christ was totally obedient. I think the best example of this is how in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he expressed that he did not want to take the cup. But he told his Father, if that's what your will is, I will do it. And he had total obedience. And finally, the sacrifice, of course. He sacrificed himself. He was willing to do that for us. And of course, as we study those scriptures, we find very clearly. Now, I have a lot of verses here. I want to go quickly with them, but I think they're very, very important that show how that the Messiah was going to be a servant. Now, if you'll notice, most of these verses I'm using are from the Old Testament. They're not from the New Testament. You think, well, if you're talking about the New Testament, why aren't you using the verses from there? We don't have to. The Old Testament predicted that this is what was going to happen, that the Gospels were going to be presenting Christ in these manners. That's why the Bible is so wonderful. That's when we begin to study it, we say, wow, it all comes together. For instance, let's look at Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And of course, Isaiah has so many verses that are what we call messianic verses. They are prophecies. They're talking about what's going to happen when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. It talks about not only his birth, but also it talks about his crucifixion in a lot of detail. And here's one of them. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Notice how he's referring to Jesus Christ as a servant. Verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, his face was marred. Referring to his crucifixion. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This is a very beautiful verse. Now, I won't take the time to read, but Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, is a very beautiful passage. And if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, and now that we're coming to Christmas time, that's a very common concert that you're going to hear in many places. It's a very long work. It takes about 2 hours to hear the entire thing. But you know what? Handel, when he wrote that, he took most of it literally from the King James Bible, from the book of Isaiah, and especially Isaiah chapter 53. Because it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the Lord, the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's not referring to a king. That's referring to a servant, to a slave, someone who is not highly regarded. But you know, in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul was writing to them in one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ both debased and exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, I won't read the whole passage there, but verses 5 through 8 talk about how that God took his own son and debased him. In other words, made him to nothing, even worse than nothing. I'll read the verses 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Basically, you see in these four verses, seven steps from God to the most humiliating thing that one could be, and that was to die by crucifixion. Because dying by crucifixion in the times of Christ was the most embarrassing thing that you could have, that could happen, because it was the worst punishment anyone could receive. It was reserved for the worst criminals. So he went from the highest to the lowest on seven different steps in that situation. And that's why he was a servant there in Philippians chapter 2. Very beautiful verse. Of course, the next passage, starting with verse 9, it turns around and says, okay, now that he's been debased, now the Lord takes seven steps and exalts him to the highest. And he ends saying, every knee, both in heaven and in earth and in hell, will bow down to him. He will also be, he was debased, but now he's going to be exalted to the highest. Now, let's look at the book of Luke. Luke, the man whose name is the branch. Here, of course, it refers to Christ as in the book of Luke as a man. As a man. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, talks about Jesus Christ being a man. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, in the book of Ezekiel, we find that the term Son of Man is used 93 times. Now, if you look at the book of Luke, it also, Christ himself calls himself what? The Son of Man. We find that repeatedly. Remember, he came to the disciples one time and says, "Whom do you think the Son of Man is?" I remember right, Brother Awesome preached on that this morning. And he used that term, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" He's referring to his humanity, but he says, "As a human, who do you think I am? Just another one? Or am I special?" And of course, the answer is, he is God. He is our God. Now, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. Now, this same verse is also found in the book of Matthew. But if you look at your modern versions, they've cut out this verse. It's a very important verse. It says, in verse, "And for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And here it refers to himself as what? The Son of Man. Christ emphasized his humanity. A lot of times we don't realize this, but it's becoming more and more common today. And I want you to be aware of it, because it's becoming part of our popular culture here in America. Very soon after the first church was established in Jerusalem, within about 40 or 50 years, when Christianity began to really expand, after Paul began his missionary journeys, in Alexandria, there grew up a group of intellectuals. They called themselves the Gnostics, and they tried to mix Christianity with the Greek philosophers. And they began to teach that Christ never had a human body. These Gnostics had this concept that there were two different worlds, a physical world and a spiritual world, and that everything in the physical world was evil. Now, and everything in the spiritual world was good, but now, today we see the same thing. A lot of people are having a hard time saying, how is it that God, being a good God, would allow such horrible things to exist in the world? Haven't you heard people say that sometimes? I mean, really, what's going on here? If God's so good, why does he do something about this? And of course, this is situation nowadays. We're hearing about what's happening in Syria. And it's bad. What ISIS has been doing, the killings and everything, hundreds of, maybe several million. It's, by the time we're done, I would not be surprised if we discover that probably 1 million people have been killed there in Syria. It's a sad situation. And we think, how can something, how horrible? It's evil. Yes, it is evil. And therefore people say, well, if God's a good God, why does he allow this? Well, that was their reaction to these philosophers. And so they began to teach that this physical world is an evil thing and that God has nothing to do with it. And that God only exists in a spiritual sense. Therefore, they had a problem. Jesus Christ could not have a physical body if he was truly God, because that would have made him evil. Because everything in the world is evil. So therefore, they began to teach that Christ never was a human being. He never had a physical body. In other words, if he walked on the sand, he did not leave footprints. In other words, he was basically a ghost. And you think, well, that was in those days. Do you realize that Gnosticism has grown to where it exists today strongly? I'm finding when I went to Honduras and Latin America, back in 1987, I saw Gnostic churches there. Recently, I've been talking with several people. I was in Querétaro 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, preaching in a church there. And I was talking about this. And yeah, we've got them here in this town now. They're all over California. There's a resurgence. And you know why? Because back in the 1940s, they found in Egypt a cache of old documents of the Gnostics. And they were called, like, for instance, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, things like that. And because of that, there's been a resurgence. And it's become very popular in Hollywood. You ever heard of a film called The Matrix? The Matrix was done by two men who were Gnostics. In The Matrix, there are two different worlds, a virtual world and a real world. And one world is good and one world is bad. That's total Gnostic philosophy. You heard a man about the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown. He's a Gnostic. It's becoming very... They made movies about him, haven't they? Tom Hanks just made a new one, one by Dan Brown. Just came out a few weeks ago, and I think it's bombed. Thank the Lord it has. It's all Gnostic theory. And what is their teaching? That Christ never had a body. That's why the book of Luke is very important. Because the book of Luke tells us that he did have a body. That he slept. He needed to sleep like we did. That he got tired. That he ate. That he was tempted. He had everything that our body has. And when we see him, we're going to see that body. We're not going to see him as a ghost. We're going to see his actual body when he comes to in the rapture to take us. So I'm looking forward to that. Finally, the book of John. I'm sorry here. The book of John, the branch of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2 says... Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. I'll give you time to look it up. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And this branch, of course, that we're referring to is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, it doesn't use the term branch, but it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now Christmas is coming. We're going to be hearing this verse a lot. It's going to be repeated a lot. But what is it referring to? God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. So therefore, this is the branch of the Lord. Now, I dare say that you never noticed in the Old Testament these terms for our Lord Jesus Christ. You never heard about him being called a branch. But that's what he wanted to be called, according to the Old Testament. And each one of these references presents him in the same way that the four Gospels presents him. As the Son of David, as a servant, as the Son of Man, and as the Son of God. You know, the Bible is a wonderful thing. Amen. It all comes together. If we just take the time and look it over. Take some time to study it. It's enjoyable when you begin to see these things. It all ties together. And a lot of times we just gloss over it and don't take the time to look it through. But I hope that what I've shown you tonight makes you realize that our Bible is put together miraculously. It is truly the Word of God. And each one of these Gospels is very important. And God put them in there with a very specific purpose. And when you read it, you understand, well, the book of Matthew was written to the Jews. You know, that's what it was for. The book of Mark was written to the Romans. The book of Luke was written to the Greeks. The book of John was written to the whole world. It's for everybody. That's why when we tell someone, if you're going to start reading the Bible for the first time, go to the book of John. Because it covers everything. It also reveals the innermost thoughts and emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to have a relationship with Him, you'll find it there in the book of John. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of seeing these things here tonight. I appreciate the attention we've had here. I pray that as these things have been brought out, that You would use them to bring about something that would be for Your for the blessing of the Lord. I trust that as we've seen these things, we can appreciate more Your Word and realize that it's not something that was done haphazard. It's not something that was done just by several different men. But it has one and only one author, and that author is our God. He is the author of it. And these men that He used were writers, and they helped Him along, but through it all, from the very beginning, our God had a plan. And He executed that plan even in the writing of this book, and even as He sent His Son for us. And that plan is a wonderful plan, and we enjoy being a part of that plan. And may every one of us seek to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, realize that He is not only a God, but He's also a Savior, and His desire is to have that relationship with us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate your attention. Why don't we just have the song to dismiss us? I won't have an invitation.
Be dismissed with our chorus. Please stand. Thank You, Lord.
Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for making me whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free.
Good night.